I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. This morning, we come to one of the most recognizable passages in all of Scripture, in the entire book of John, certainly. And there's so much to see in this passage that we will split it into several sermons. So John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. That's where we'll focus our attention this morning. John 3, 1 through 8. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 3, 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Thank you. You may be seated. Someone has said about this passage, the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus, which begins in these verses, is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Nowhere else do we find stronger statements about those two mighty subjects, the new birth and salvation by faith in the Son of God. The meeting at night of Jesus and Nicodemus is actually a continuation of what was said by John in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. In that passage, many believed in Jesus because they witnessed the signs that Jesus did. Jesus, however, didn't trust them. Another way to put it is that they believed in him. He didn't believe in them. Why didn't he? Because he could see through them. He saw that their faith was superficial. He saw the real and the true condition of their hearts. He himself knew what was in man, it says in that passage. Then chapter 3 starts with the phrase, "Now there was a man." So there's a connection there. There's also a connection between the people who saw the signs that Jesus did while he was at the Passover in Jerusalem and what Nicodemus says in verse 2. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. And the theme of verses 1 through 8 is this: you must be born again. It's precisely stated that way in verse 7. But the idea we can find in verses 3 and verse 5 also. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus did the work for us in this passage by boiling the theme down to that one phrase: you must be born again. Regeneration is what Jesus is teaching here. The new birth, in other words. So what is it that we learn about the new birth? What is it that we learn about regeneration from this passage? We learn three things. and you're on the back of your bulletin, it won't reflect that exactly. So you'll have to scratch a line out there. The need for the new birth, the nature of the new birth, and the effects of the new birth. So just move that one little line down or do something with that. But the bulletin's outline is just a little bit off because I changed it at the last minute after it had already been printed. So that's why. You must be born again. That is a crystal clear statement that there is a need for the new birth. And that's what we see in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. It says, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus came to Jesus. A man named Nicodemus came. He was a Jew, but his name, interestingly, is a Greek name, and it means victor over the people. He came to Jesus by night, or at night. Now, we don't know why he came at night. Maybe because he didn't want to be seen by other people. He didn't want people to know what he was doing and that he was even talking to Jesus. And the reason for that is, already even in the Gospel of John, we have seen hostility begin between Jesus and the religious leadership. That's possible. It's also possible that he came to Jesus by night because he was busy in the daytime and he knew Jesus was busy in the daytime. And that is the usual time of day that the rabbis would discuss things when they had uninterrupted time, would be at night. He would have all the time he wanted. So whatever the reason, though, he comes to see Jesus at night. And it's interesting that John mentions the night, darkness. It's interesting. Darkness in the Gospel of John refers to, figuratively speaking, the realm of evil and darkness and unbelief. When did Judas betray Jesus? At night. What is Jesus? He is the light of the world, so we can see the contrast. Nicodemus, at this point, was a child of the darkness. And that was his soul. As someone has said, his own night was blacker than he knew. He was, spiritually speaking, dark. Now, Nicodemus, it says, was a man of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a religious party that developed in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It came out of a response to a Jewish society that was largely and almost completely secular at that point. God and His Word were nowhere to be found. They were right on their doctrine, the Pharisees were, mostly. Their basic mistake was that they made the faith external only. Outward conformity to God's law was the goal of their existence. But in actual practice, though, the oral law, the spoken law, what was spoken by the rabbis down through the ages, their commentary on God's law, really became more important than the written law. Salvation by works is what the Pharisees believed, and it is what they lived. If they could outwardly conform to the law, they would be saved. The word Pharisee itself means to separate, and they had separated themselves from the common people because of their keeping these thousands of rules and regulations. And as I've said before in a previous study in the Gospel of Mark, there are not very many rules or laws that come from God regarding the Sabbath. Not very many, a handful. What happened, though, was the rabbis came along and they had commentary on that law and added close to 1,500 rules and regulations. around just a few commands about the Sabbath day, just to make sure that people outwardly kept the Sabbath. It also says Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Israel. The Sanhedrin had 71 members. They were made up of Sadducees. Those were people from men from the upper classes who were mostly political. They weren't religious. Then also Pharisees, who were mostly middle-class businessmen who were very religious. So that made for some very interesting meetings. When you read through the book of Acts, you'll see Paul will occasionally talk about, I believe in the resurrection, and that would set the whole Sanhedrin on fire. Because half of them did and half of them didn't. Jesus even did that as well. They were the highest. The Sanhedrin was the highest legal, legislative, and judicial body among the Jews. They were the Supreme Court of that day, but they had a whole lot more power even than the Supreme Court. So in that sense, he was a ruler. He called Jesus Rabbi. We see that in verse 2. That's a sign of respect. Nicodemus there was giving Jesus a compliment. It's not just a throwaway line, because it would have been very unusual for a rabbi like Nicodemus, who had been formally trained as a rabbi, to recognize someone like Jesus who was not formally trained to be a rabbi and to call him one. He recognized that Jesus was a teacher. But he said more than that. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Once again, we have a reference to the signs that Jesus did, and those signs authenticated his identity and his message. Notice, though, that Nicodemus says, we know, not I know. Now, he knew, but he says we. Evidently, there were other Pharisees who had seen these signs and who came to the same conclusion that Nicodemus did. They didn't fully believe in him here, but they knew that he was a teacher from God. And I don't think there's any reason to think that Nicodemus was simply trying to butter Jesus up, basically, to compliment him when he really didn't mean it, in order to gain more of a hearing. He seems to be genuinely curious, and he meant it as a compliment. He came in the spirit of the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? However, we could say that he is not the rich young ruler. He would be a rich old ruler who came and asked the same question. That's really the question. It's also important to see here that Nicodemus didn't ask the question that was actually on his mind, which is, who are you and what are you, really? He didn't get to ask that question. Without Nicodemus even asking it, Jesus knew his deepest need. Jesus answered his thoughts, not his words. He got right to the heart of the matter, and what he did was he turned the tables on Jesus, on Nicodemus, which we see that Jesus does a lot. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was not expecting that remark, that answer. The King, truly, truly, I say to you. The King James Version puts it as, verily, verily, I say unto thee, which is maybe how we remember this. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says, believe me. Whenever we see Jesus using these words, whenever we hear him say that, it means that he is going to say something that is even more important than usual. All of his words are important. But this is of utmost importance. This is very important. He says it, by the way, three times in the immediate context. Here in verse 3, he also says it in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you. And then he says it again in the next section in verse 11. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or to put it in another way, you can see the kingdom of God only if you are born again. And the word John uses for again can be translated from above, which might fit better with what he's saying in this passage. Everywhere else John uses this phrase in his writings, it means from above, born from above. Or we could say this, born from heaven, birth from heaven. Unless one is born from above, heaven, in other words, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To see God's kingdom meant to experience it, to encounter it, to participate in it. In short, it means, as we would put it, to have eternal life, to be saved. But what is the kingdom of God? To the Jew, it meant God's rule and his reign at the end of human history. And they look forward to taking part in that. But in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is not just a future hope. It's also a present reality. So it's different. In other words, the kingdom of God can be seen now, and it can be entered into now, in this life, while we wait for the fullness of the kingdom later on. The kingdom of God, Graham Goldsworthy says, is God's people in God's place under God's rule. That is the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule. It is a present reality, and it will ultimately be realized in physical form. And not even Nicodemus could be saved or have eternal life without being born again or born from above. Not even Nicodemus could see the kingdom of God by himself. Now, most of us probably would have accepted Nicodemus as a believer, as a brother in Christ, pretty quickly. Here comes this man, and he says, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And we would have looked at his position, at his power, at his influence, and we would have thought, this guy is a great catch for the church. This guy's a great catch. Think of the people he could influence for the kingdom. But Jesus didn't do that. Remember, Jesus can see through superficial faith. So what did he say that, why did he, or what he did say to Nicodemus was that he needed to be born again, born from above. He said it three times in this passage. Three times. In a conversation at this point, it's only several minutes long. Religion. And by religion, I mean religion in the negative sense, not in the positive sense that it is used, for example, in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So I'm talking about religion in general cannot save us. It can't. Nicodemus was religious. He was a Pharisee. There weren't many people in Israel who were more religious than him. There just weren't many. He was of the cream of the crop in terms of religion. But trying to reach God and earn God's favor and a place in heaven by our own good works, which is what religion is, isn't enough. Now, if you're trying to do that, if any of us are trying to do that, you may be the most religious person anyone has ever seen. You read your Bible, you pray, you're at church every time the door is open, you actually tithe your income, and you give to missionaries. All of those things are good, don't get me wrong. All of those things are good. But what we do doesn't change who we are. If you're religious and you're trusting in that to be right with God, this is God's word to you. You must be born again. You must be born from above. And this is where a lot of people get confused. We're under the assumption, which is deep, deep in our souls, our sinful souls, that if we do more good things than bad things, the scales are just a little bit in our favor, God will have to let us into heaven. And all of the surveys that you read, that's what the majority of people think. It's our default position. Salvation by works. But what did Jesus say? Three times he said, in effect, you must be born again. Accomplishments can't save us. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was well respected. He had achieved a lot in his life. He was someone that people looked up to. He was someone that parents would say, if they were with their kids and they saw him, be like that guy. He'd accomplished a lot. He had power. He had wealth. We might even say that Nicodemus had made it in life. But it doesn't matter what level of success that you've achieved or how high up the corporate ladder you've climbed. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. The fact is that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. What we have can't change who we are. What we achieve can't change who we are. In verse 5, Jesus says something else about the need for the new birth. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The word "see" in verse 3 and the phrase "enter into" in verse 5 refer to the same thing. They're parallel phrases. They both mean to experience, to participate in, to encounter something. No one can experience, participate, or encounter the kingdom of God or be a member of the kingdom of God unless they are born again or born from above. To see or enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you must be born again. He is re-emphasizing the need for the new birth. Nicodemus' response in verse 4 shows that he did not understand what Jesus meant. He took what he said in a very crass, literal sense. When he said, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So the confusion of Nicodemus brings us to the second thing that is taught by this passage: the nature of the new birth. So what does Jesus mean? What is the new birth? What is it? What are we talking about? Nicodemus here is talking about physical birth. Jesus, though, is talking about spiritual birth. In verse 5, he repeats what he said in verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Then Jesus said in verse 6, he added this, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Flesh brings forth flesh, or humanity, because that's its source. the Spirit brings forth spirit because that is its source. Its source is the Spirit. In other words, what he's saying here is the same thing that was said in Genesis 1 and 2 there. Like begets like. Spirit can't give birth to flesh. Flesh can't give birth to spirit. They're different. A natural, physical birth produces people who belong in this world. But only the Spirit of God can produce children of God. So what he's saying here is that a physical birth alone is sufficient for life on earth. But it isn't sufficient to see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God. The new birth is like a physical birth in that it provides life. It's like a physical birth in that it only happens once. It can't be repeated. And because physical births cannot be repeated more than once, all of those who have given birth say a hearty amen to that, of course. It happens once. That's good. The new birth is like a physical birth in that it happens because of the sufferings of someone else. And it's like a physical birth because it gives a new start. Now this phrase, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's in verse 5. It has been, and it continues to be, highly debated. Entire forests have been cut down to make paper for all of the books that have been written to explain born of water and of the Spirit. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean by that? Something born of water is referring to baptism. The ordinance of baptism, Christian baptism, in other words. So we need to be born of water in the sense of being baptized and then born in the Spirit in the sense of being born again, the new birth. But if that's true, if it is Christian baptism, then it would have absolutely no meaning to Nicodemus whatsoever because Christian baptism had not been established yet. It's a little bit in the future. It wasn't here yet. Others think that born of water refers to the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance. We read about that in chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1. But if it means that, then why did Nicodemus respond the way that he did? And there's something else too. Wouldn't that make John's baptism a requirement for salvation, just like the ordinance of baptism as well, and we know that's not right. Still others think that born of water and born of the Spirit refer to, or born of water refers to a physical birth, which involves literally the release of water, of amniotic fluid. When we say, her water broke, that's what we're talking about here. But the word water is never used that way in Scripture, as amniotic fluid. There are a number of other views, which we don't have time for this morning. So what does it mean? I think the context, and I think the passage tells us, and it gives us clues as to what it means. I think that there is one thing being referred to by the phrase born of water and the Spirit. One thing being referred to, not two. One thing. The first is technical. It involves grammar. The grammar of this phrase. The phrase literally reads in Greek, born of water and Spirit. The isn't there in the original. Born of water and the Spirit. It's born of water and Spirit. The preposition here, of, governs or controls both words, water and Spirit. born of water and spirit, which leads me to the conclusion that Jesus here is speaking of one thing and not two. Being born of water and spirit, rather than being born of water and also being born of the Spirit. And the second reason is that the phrases in verses 3 and 5 are parallel. And I've already brought that up. They're an example of what is called parallelism in the Bible. See in verse 3 is parallel to enter into in verse 5. It's the same idea that is said in two different ways. Born again in verse 3 is parallel with born of water and the Spirit in verse 5. Same idea, regeneration, the new birth, and it's said in two different ways. And the answer that Jesus gives Nicodemus in verse 10, which is in the next passage, gives us another clue. He said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Nicodemus should have understood what the Lord was saying to him. The new birth can be found in a number of places in the Old Testament also, not just the new. So what Jesus is saying is that the expert on the Old Testament, Nicodemus, shouldn't be surprised or amazed by what Jesus has said. Water is used figuratively in the Old Testament to refer to, and it almost always does, refers to renewal and spiritual cleansing, especially when it's used with the phrase the Spirit. When those two are found together especially, that's what it's referring to, is cleansing and renewal. It's made most clear in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, where Ezekiel is speaking of the new covenant prophetically, looking forward to it. He says, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, "Then I, God, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, did you catch the references to water and to spirit? That promise was fulfilled in Jesus when Jesus ratified the new covenant with his blood. That's what Jesus said during the Last Supper, which is the Lord's Supper, has become the Lord's Supper. And he sent, and also when he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in everyone who believes in Jesus. Nicodemus should have known at least the promise. Now there's a fundamental and a foundational difference between physical birth and spiritual birth. That's what Jesus, one of the main points that he's making here. We are all born in sin, and we're separated from God. We're unable to submit to God by ourselves. The Bible says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's Romans 8, 6 through 8. Another passage that might be familiar is Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." Or Ephesians 2, 1. The very first verse, very first phrase says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." J.C. Ryle says that the new birth is absolutely necessary to salvation because of the corrupt condition in which we all are, without exception, born in. Our nature is thoroughly fallen. We come into the world without faith or love or fear toward God. We have no natural inclination to serve Him or obey Him, and no natural pleasure in doing His will. Left to himself, no child of Adam would ever turn to God. The truest description of the change which we all need in order to make us real Christians is the expression new birth. And that is what each and every one of us in and of ourselves are. And we will never see and never enter into the kingdom of God without something radical and miraculous and supernatural happening to us. The new birth. The new birth is what is called regeneration. It is new spiritual life that is implanted in us by the Holy Spirit that enables us to repent and to believe in Jesus. Titus 3:5, and the word regeneration is used there. Paul says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." It is God, the Holy Spirit, who gives us the gift of the new birth or regeneration. So what is the nature of regeneration? Well, we need to see what it isn't. Regeneration is not reformation. I'm not talking about the Reformation, which took place in Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries, when the Protestant Church broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is when we try to reform ourselves, when we try to make ourselves better, turn over a new leaf, make a whole bunch of changes in our life, which usually happens January 1st. Okay? I'm not talking about that. That's what Reformation isn't regeneration. Reformation is whitewashing. It's taking the outside of the cup and making it look nice. Regeneration will wash us white. Reformation puts new clothes on a man. Regeneration puts a new man into those clothes. That's different. That's very different. It's possible for us to clean ourselves up on the outside really well. Maybe you've heard that before. Oh, that person cleans up really well. It's possible for us to do that, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But we cannot clean ourselves up on the inside by ourselves. We can't do that. God has to do it. Regeneration, the new birth, is heavenly in origin. In other words, it comes from God. God is the source of the new birth. That's what the phrase born from above is all about. He calls this being born of the Spirit three times also in this passage. Three times. Verses 5, 6, and 8. Humanly speaking, you and I did not choose to be born. We had nothing to do with our being born. And we were completely passive in our natural birth. And it's the same with our spiritual birth. It's a birth from heaven. The new birth is supernatural. It's something that God alone can do. The new birth, regeneration, is something that God sovereignly gives. Nicodemus was amazed at what Jesus told him because he was used to the idea that salvation and eternal life came by what he did, his works. But Jesus is telling him and us that salvation and eternal life is not an act of man. It is instead a gift of God. It is a gift of God. Regeneration is something that God does. It is not something that we can do. We can't give ourselves a new birth. Peter said this, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, we have these words, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now this might surprise you, might even shock you, but do not be amazed. The phrase, "you must be born again," is not a command. Yes, every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to be born again, to be given new spiritual life by God. It does not mean you must be born again, does not mean that you have to do something. Okay, you must be born again, so make sure you go get born again. It's not what's being said. It is not something we do. It is something that happens to us. It is given to us. We can't give ourselves new life. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do it. We don't have it in us. Ryle again puts it like this: "The change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth." Now here's the thing. I can't do any of that myself. I can't. I can't give myself a new heart. I can't give myself a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes. I can't give myself new desires because I try hard enough. I can't give myself new hopes and new fears. The only one who can do that is God Himself. He is the only one. And just let me say to parents, you can't do that for your kids, even though you want to. You can't get inside of their heart and turn the gears and make them have a new heart. You can't do it. God can do it. And pray that He would do it. And don't stop praying that He would do it. It's because of that that I'm persuaded that the Bible teaches that regeneration, the new birth, comes before repentance and faith in Jesus. God gives us new life. He regenerates us. which gives us the desire and the ability to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Because of how deep and how pervasive our sinfulness is, we would never do it on our own. Not only would we never do it, we cannot do it on our own. So the question, have you been born again? Has God given you new life? Has He regenerated you? If, so to speak, the lights have been turned on with you and you see the ugliness of your sin, the heinousness of it, that it separates you from God and that it puts you, not anybody else, you under God's wrath, and you see that something has to change because this is not a situation that's good. And you know that. God has shown that to you. Know this. Your religion won't save you. Your good works can't change that fact. Can't change what needs to be changed. Your position and your possessions and your power and your accomplishments cannot make that change. None of them can. None of them can save you. Only Jesus can save you. Only His perfect life lived in your place as a perfect, only His perfect life lived in your place can satisfy God's righteousness. Only His sacrificial death for your sins as your substitute can satisfy God's justice and His wrath against your sin. If God has turned the lights on, so to speak, and you understand that, and you want more Him, you want Jesus more than anything else in the world, then repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone today for your salvation. You must be born again. And by the way, the rest of the passage does mention belief and faith and trust, and we'll get to that. This is part of what it means. It's not the whole of what it means. Yes, the new birth is a gift of God. He gives it. We can't do this ourselves. We can't give ourselves a new nature. But we are told in this same passage, we are told to believe. In verse 15, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. And then, of course, verse 16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So what about those of us who are born again? Well, the third thing we see in this passage is the effects of the new birth. That is in verse 8. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that night, and they're together, and He's saying, you can't see the wind. You can't control the wind. You can't understand the wind either. But you can observe its effects. When you see the trees rustle, what do you know? The wind is blowing. We saw the effects of the wind last week. We got a personal illustration of that this week. So it is with the person who's been born again. There are certain things that follow. Certain things that you can observe that mark them as genuine, as someone who has been born from above. John himself gives us help here in his first epistle. 1 John, he says a number of things about those who have been born of God. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God. And whoever loves the, or, I'm sorry, every, is, loves God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Then finally, in chapter 5, verse 18, he says this. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he, Jesus, who was born of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Don't get the wrong idea here with a couple of these verses, and really with all of them. John is not saying that people who were born again, born from above, born of God, born of the Spirit, are sinlessly perfect. And that if they do commit sins, then they aren't really born again. He isn't saying that. He is not saying that we are sinless. What he is saying is that as time goes by and as we mature, we sin less. That's what he is saying. Everyone who has been regenerated or who's been given new life by the Lord is in the process of being sanctified, being made more and more holy and more like Jesus, whom the Lord saves, he sanctifies. It takes a lifetime, but we grow in holiness. Holiness, by the way, that it says in Hebrews 12, 14, holiness with which no one will see, without which no one will see the Lord. Those who are born of the Spirit will continue to develop and grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. William Matson wrote this, Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulcher, Lord. Sin's dark sepulcher. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. May every single one of us be able to say that and to mean it for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have given us new birth. Because, Lord, we can't do that ourselves, and we certainly don't deserve it. But, Father, you have given it to us. May we rejoice in it and praise you and proclaim that need to others. Everyone needs to hear this message. Everyone needs to hear those words, you must be born again. And then the response, but how can it happen? It happens when you give us new life. And we respond by repenting and by believing. We're thankful, Father, that you have made a way of salvation even possible. And we praise you for it. And may we spend the rest of our time, the rest of our days, in gratitude and in thankfulness that you have given us new life. New life. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.